Our text for this morning for the sermon is Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51, which for those of you who are visiting or jumping in mid-series, is about halfway through chapter 24, where Jesus is answering some questions from the apostles in regards to the destruction of the temple, in regards to the coming of the end of the age and the sign of his coming. So we'll begin to read verse 36. In response to these things, he's already answered in verses 4 down through verse 35, but now he says this, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So most of you know by now that the context of chapter 24 and the questions that Jesus is answering has to do with the ramping up events of his coming into Jerusalem, of being declared the Messiah, of coming in and being declared the Savior of Israel, the Messiah King. And despite there being a small band of followers from the northern Galilean area that have come in with him to escort him into the city, there has been a, by and large, rejection of him by the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, those representative of the people of Israel at the time. They have increasingly clashed over issues of the law and the application of the law. And finally, they have had their mouths shut and they are finished with him. They are now plotting his death, his murder by false trial. He has declared to them seven woes upon the leaders and upon the city of Jerusalem itself. He has said that the cup is full of the persecution, of the shedding of the blood of those from righteous Abel, even through the entire Old Testament, that that cup of God's wrath has been slowly, patiently filling, filling, filling. Now it's up to the brim, and now God is taking that into hand, is going to be pouring it out on his people for their chastisement. That will center, at least visually and geographically and symbolically, on the city of Jerusalem. As he comes out of that place, he cries his woes over Jerusalem, lamenting how long he had longed for them and how often he had longed for them and offered to them to gather them together as a hen gathers her chicks. He says, but you would not. As they are coming out of the temple, that's when the apostles ask the question, tell us, when will these things be? The pouring out of God's wrath, the destruction of Jerusalem, the house being taken away from you and given to a nation, a generation who will bear its fruits. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he has been answering for the first part of chapter 24, things to which there are very specific sign markers, time markers, event markers, by which they can tell an answer to one of their questions. When you see this, when you see this, when you see this, then know it's close, it's coming, it's here, do this. And so all through this section, we've had this, by way of prophetic oracle, declaration in verses 4 through 35, specific ways to see signs and mark out these things. And I've proposed that the primary emphasis of that is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the significance of it that we saw last week. But now he changes and begins to address other things and something else in specific, and that is not the destruction of Jerusalem, the pouring out of God's wrath as filled up because of the persecution of the prophets and the messengers. And in contrast to what he's been saying, where he said within this generation, with a certain sequence and with these time markers, excuse me just a second. With these time markers, he's now turning to something that he calls not these things, but that day. And that day, I'm proposing, is his term, his shorthand for God's judgment of the world, not of Israel, not of Jerusalem, but of the world by the coming of Jesus at the end of the age, which he has already referred to back in chapter 13. The end of the age will be like this. At the end of the age, they will gather. At the end of the age, they will do these things. So that what ends this present age, as he's referring to in verses 36 and following, is his coming. This, he says, in contrast to the generation, the sequence, the time markers, is at an unknown time and comes with suddenness and surprise, so there's no way to get ready for it. It's not when you see this, oh, you know, it's almost there. He says, there's nothing. There's nothing. To know how this day is coming, when this day is coming, he says it's vacuous. It's empty. You don't know. You have no way of knowing. And contrary to some eschatological perspectives, let's say, well, you can see specifically, and you know it's almost there. Jesus seems to be saying the opposite here, which he says, in contrast to all of these things I've just been saying, regarding this day, I got nothing for you because I don't even know when it is myself. So we'll step a little doctrinal caveat here to say, well, what does Jesus mean by that? And the fact that he is both God and man, that is God, he is omniscience and all knowledge, is man, he has limited knowledge. And my answer to that question is go check your systematic theologies. But I'm going to take him at face value for what he says right here, whether it's a metaphor, whether it's an anthropomorphism, whether it's a metaphor of some sort. I'll let you sort that out outside of this context. But I'm going to say that he has as much as non-knowledge at this period of time as the angels did. And he says, I don't know. Therefore, I can't tell you. But the Father knows. So I'll let you sort that out in regards to the deity and the humanity of Christ. So he begins this section, verse 36, concerning that day. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not just the day, but the hour. And those are probably both metaphors. The day of the Lord probably means something larger than a single 24-hour period. It means a very specific period. But it's termed that way throughout the Old and New Testament, the day of the Lord. At the day and the hour, he says, no one knows, in contrast to these things I've already been talking about. He says, not even the angels of heaven. If you could interview all of the angels of heaven. Hey, Michael, come here a second. I got a question for you.
look, we really want to be ready when Jesus returns. Could you give us some hint about when that might be? Michael would say, I don't know. I don't know. Oh, okay, thanks, Michael. Appreciate that. Hey, Gabriel, come here. I got a question for you. I want to be ready when Jesus comes. Like, I got things to do. I want to make sure my plans fit in within the right time frame of that. I want to make sure I've got enough kids or I've got my job or I've set my goals right. You know, I don't want to, like, actually this year set life goals and then Jesus comes back in the middle of them, you know? So could you just, Gabriel said, I don't know. And even at this period, he says, no one knows, not the angels, nor the Son. At least at this time period, you say, Jesus, come on, let's get behind the scenes. Surely you can give us something on this. And I believe Jesus would have honestly looked at you in the eye and said, I don't know. That's what I just said. That's what I just said. Now, perhaps God has given some people particular insight 2,000 years later. But maybe not. But he says the Father knows. The Father knows. And again, whether it's metaphor, whether it's hyperbole or something else, the emphasis here is you can't know the time. In the very least, even if it's metaphor, right? In the very least, Jesus is saying, don't concern yourself about this particular time because there's just not a lot of information about it. But he, by the way, doesn't say, therefore, don't worry about it. He says, because you don't know the time, I've got some coaching for you to get ready for it. Because not knowing what it is and being ready for it are two different things. So what does he mean by that day? And let me just give you these quickly. Matthew 7:22. He's already referred to this day a number of times through the book of Matthew. I'm just going to give you what Matthew has because I think that's the immediate context that most fills out what Jesus means here. Matthew 7:22, on that day, many will come to me, say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We're going to see that later in this text. It's the one who said, I knew Jesus and I'm a steward of Jesus and I'm a follower of Jesus, but yet I'm going to do wicked things until he gets here, since I don't know when he's coming. It's not the one who is deceived because they've tried to do good and done the wrong thing. This is the person who's intentionally worked evil because of the delay of the Lord. And so I think that's one way. What day is he speaking out? He's talking about the day that people will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord. In Matthew 10:15, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town who has rejected him, who has heard the personal preaching of Jesus and rejected him as Messiah. It's going to be easier for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. And you go back and read in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's like that's going to be easy compared to this, or at least more tolerable, more bearable on the day of judgment. Matthew 11:22-24, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Again, hearing about Jesus, having a right knowledge of Jesus and not responding to who he is. Matthew 12:36-37, I tell you, on the day of judgment. Again, I'm giving you these because I believe he's filling out here for us, telling us what the day of judgment's about. Or this day and this hour. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. So, by the way, those around you, when you say, I'm sorry, I wasn't thinking when I said that, others might let it go. On the day of judgment, Jesus doesn't let it go. It will be held accountable. For every careless word they speak, that's why words are important. That's why words are powerful. That's why it's better to wear a bridle on our tongue than let it flap and hurt and shoot arrows and throw out burning brands to hurt others. Because just because it's your personality or the way you're raised or the way that you are
finding your particular sins doesn't get you off in the day of judgment to stand accountable before him. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Matthew 26:29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So that day is not only full of terror and fear and judgment, but also of celebration. A party's going to happen. A celebration is going to happen where Jesus himself takes up the cup and drinks of the vine with his people, with his bride in his Father's kingdom. So now he's set it up with that. Concerning the day and hour, no one knows. What is the day and hour he's speaking of? I believe it's the day of judgment in which he will stand and all nations will stand before him. Everyone will give an account for every idle word and every deed and everything before him. And the outcome of that will be a celebration for some. And now, verse 37 through 39, based on the fact that we don't know the day or the hour, the angels don't know, Jesus at this time does not know, only the Father knows, what is the conclusion he draws? Well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry, because today or tomorrow or next week, Jesus may return. No, he says, based on that, you don't let down your guard when you don't know when the hour is. You raise your guard all the time. And so he goes back to Noah and the flood, verses 37 through 39. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as were the days of Noah. So, of course, he's referring to Noah and the ark. Noah is called by God, by grace. He begins to preach the coming judgment. And this absurd thing like water will fall from the sky and kill everybody. Yeah, right, Noah. He's a little wackadoo, that Noah guy. He says he knows God. God speaks to him personally. Starts building this big ark, this big boat. He says, that's the way it's going to be. What is the coming of the Son of Man? People are going to be busy working like Noah. So Noah doesn't say there's a flood coming, therefore there's nothing for me to do. Get to building. Just because it's not going to happen immediately doesn't mean there's not work to be done today, now, before the flood. And so there will be the coming of the Son of Man. And let me just pause to say the word coming here, I don't want to make too much of it, but I think there's something significant about it. In the other places in this passage, in verse 20 or chapter 24, when he talks about the coming of the Son of Man, it's just the Greek word for someone who comes and arrives. The word parousia has a different kind of meaning. It has someone who comes and is present. So there is a difference here, I believe, between what he says here as the coming and what we saw last week. You will see the verse 30, the man, Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. That is a coming of just coming and showing. This one is a coming of coming arrival and presence. I do think there's something significant to that, though I don't want to make too much of it. He uses it in, they use this word. It's the only time in the book of Matthew this word parousia, by the way, is used. And it's used, first of all, back in verse 3, when will be the sign of your parousia? Not just your coming, but your coming and arriving and being present. They ask that question. He uses it in verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and shines at the west, so will the parousia of the Son of Man. And then he uses it here in verse 37, and at the end here in verse 39, that will be the last verse on this slide. So we lose something in the English because it's two different words. In the Greek, I believe he's referring to something very specific here of his coming, arrival, and staying present in the earth. So he refers back to Noah. I don't know, but as the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. By the way, some of the earlier monastics and perhaps a couple of church fathers took this as negative. Like, this is why you shouldn't eat and drink, but fast. And you shouldn't marry and give in marriage because Jesus is coming. You should be a monastic. You should be a nun. You should be a desert father. You should go out and stop doing this because what Jesus says here is referring to evil things that people do. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not referring to the eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage as sinful things they were doing. He's just saying that's what they were about doing. And so they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came. And then the rain drops begin to fall as they took up their steak or their lamb, their glass of wine. As the bride pulls off her veil, as the husband rejoices over his bride, as the in-laws celebrate, as just normal, ordinary things come. On somebody's wedding, the rain began to fall. It would be the rain that would sweep them all away. Just an ordinary sunny day in the east. And Jesus said that that's how it's going to be. So it doesn't sound to me like a post-apocalyptic zombie apocalypse. Dystopian future of a burnt out world of Skynet, in which we're all hanging by a thread and cannibals are roaming the earth and we are living in caves, but just ordinary life, doing ordinary things. Jesus said, that's when the coming of the Son of Man will be. So eat, drink, enjoy the wife of your youth for all of your vain years. I think it's so ironic, brother, that you got that passage. It's amazing. Or providential, not ironic, but providential. Because you're going to die. It's a very few things in life that are true, but I 100%, unless Jesus returns, something I can predict about every one of you and will never be accused of a false prophet. You will die. And I will die. You will stop breathing. Your brain will stop working. Your heart will stop beating. And that will come much, much sooner than you expect or you hope. And for some of you, it could be today or tomorrow. It could be for me this afternoon. Unaware until the day came. And so what does he draw from that? He says they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. Now, this is important because what you have are people being swept away. I just want you to keep that imagery because it's an imagery that's repeated through this whole section. There's people who are stable, and there are people who are swept away by the flood. They're taken away. The ones who are swept away are the ones who are judged. The ones who are swept away and taken out are the ones upon whom God's wrath comes. And so he says, that's how it's going to be. So will be the coming. Here's our second parousia. Will be the coming of the Son of Man. So his conclusion is not stop marrying, stop eating, stop drinking, stop enjoying your wife, stop pursuing a wife, stop doing these things, quit your job, go stand on the street corner, half naked with one of those pie signs. That's not what they're called. What is it? The A-frame signs. What are those called? Sandwich boards. Thank you. Sandwich boards. I knew it had something to do with food. And do that until he's not saying that. He says, no, therefore, here's the conclusion. Two men will be in a field. This is what it's going to be like. This is the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field. So I want you to picture them with me. Two men in a field, probably working in that field, stripped down to the waist in ancient times. The fields maybe been plowed. Maybe they're weeding. Maybe they're by hand putting seed into the ground. Maybe they're broadcasting it, casting it out. They're working in the field, and it's just a normal sunny day in the east. Hot, sweaty. They're the two of them. That's it. One will be taken. And one will be left. And there's the coming of the Son of Man. One will be taken. One will be swept away. One will be taken away. And I'm going to try to follow this theme all the way through because you've probably heard this verse different. But the one taken away is the one who is saved. But I think one of the major themes of the Bible is the meek shall inherit what? A spiritual realm in which there are heavenly chariots. No, the meek shall inherit the earth. Why should it be swept out of the very place I'm going to inherit? But the point here is one will be taken, one will be left. Okay, so there's the two men in the field. One's taken out, the other remains. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and this is probably a hand mill that they would use for grinding mill, small enough quantities for their family, perhaps enough to grind, to sell off to neighbors. It's probably not a large mill, but two women, and there they are, talking about what the rabbi taught at synagogue on the Sabbath, talking about little Ben Johnny and what he has been doing around the neighborhood and stirring it up with the kids. And there they are talking about the hope of the return of the Messiah, talking about the world. Did you see that sunset? Did you see Sister So-and-so and what she was wearing on the Sabbath? Oh, my goodness. And suddenly one of them is taken away and the other's left. Ordinary people doing ordinary things. What strikes me about Jesus's description of this entire section and everything he says here is just the mundaneness of life. The ordinariness, the earthiness of what these people are doing, whether it's in the days of Noah, whether it's these two men, whether it's these two women, one will be taken, one will be swept away, and one will be left. One will remain. One will continue. He said, so that's compared to the abomination of desolation in which you're going to have to flee Jerusalem, and woe to the women who are pregnant and those who are feeding infants, and this great trial and tribulation which has never fallen upon the world and never shall again, and then the sign of the coming, and then the vultures will come in and the Roman army, and they will come and they will sack Jerusalem and they will kill you and there will be blood. That's terrible. This is the coming of the Son of Man. There's no heads up. There's no warning. It's just ordinary people doing ordinary things. And thus will be the coming of the Son of Man. He says, therefore, what do you need to do? Well, you need to stay awake. It's a spiritual awakeness. It's not like, don't ever sleep again. You insomniacs, you thought you just your spirituality level just got raised, right? Stay awake. Well, I can do that. No, it's talking about spiritually staying awake, being alert, paying attention, always being on the alert. Don't go to sleep. Don't think, well, since I don't know when it's going to happen, I guess I'll just not do anything and not pay attention. No, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So the conclusion to not knowing the unfolding of the end times or this day, as Jesus talks about it here, the upshot of the angels not knowing and him not knowing and us not knowing is not get lax, take it easy. I said, therefore, stay awake because you just don't know when he's coming. Then he goes on, verses 43 through 44. But know this. Now, this is interesting because this is an interesting contrast because he's just been focusing on what you don't know, what he doesn't know, what we don't know, but here's something you should know. Okay? So that's helpful. I find that very helpful. When somebody asks questions, they go, I don't know. Finally, well, what do you know? Well, you know this. If the master of the house, and here he moves into, so he's moved from Noah to the two men in the field, to the two women at the grinding wheel. Now he's moved into another territory description. And it's of the household. It's of the ancient household, which had a master who was really the head, the leader, he was the owner. He was the economic provider. He was the one who owned everything. And then ultimately paid the servants and so on, but he wasn't there resident with them all the time. He was traveling typically or doing business. So he would have a master of the household who would, in his stead, in proxy, care for his household, hire the servants, take care of the children, make sure that they were educated, do all those things. So this was the steward, the master of the house, under the owner of the household, or whose household that was. He said, but know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming. So the idea is the leader, the head of the household is gone. The master of the house is there and he's been put on alert that a thief is coming. But he doesn't know when the thief is coming, or he has suspicion that they may be broken into and a thief is coming. Imagine now that he didn't know what time of the night that thief was coming. What would he do? Well, you say, well, what the heck am I supposed to do? I don't know when he's coming. Might as well get some good sleep. No, if he knew that on his watch that thief is potentially coming, then he would do what was necessary to stay up to thwart that thief, because it's not his household. He's responsible. When the master comes back, he's going to have to give an account to that guy. He can't say, well, I knew there was a thief coming, but man, I just figured since I didn't know, I should just go ahead and sleep. I mean, you wanted me to be well rested, didn't you? No, if you thought a thief was coming, you should stay awake. So what part of the night the thief is coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. So not knowing the day of the Lord's return should not exercise, that's not the right word, cultivate in us passivity, but exercise in us watchfulness and activity and prayerfulness and preparation. As a matter of fact, the fact that we don't know when he's coming should exercise it more, because then it could be potentially any time. That's the point Jesus is making here to us. Therefore, he applies the analogy to us. Therefore, you also, and here I'm going to insert the implication, which is you as masters of the house. I'm going to come back to that. Therefore, you also must be ready, because a thief is coming. You don't know when he's coming. It's interesting. He uses the analogy of a thief for himself, not because he's a thief, but because he comes unexpected. Otherwise, it doesn't work real well. I'll be there at 9 o'clock. You know, you just let you know. Therefore, you also must be ready. When? At all times, at all watches of the night, always be awake. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Whatever your eschatological perspective, just put that in your pipe and be sure to smoke that with it. Jesus said, it's coming. He's coming at an hour you don't expect. So even with all the expectation, preparation, all the rest, still is likely to come when I don't expect it. Perhaps some random guy out in somewhere will get it right. But by and large, we don't know. That's what Jesus said. Verse 45 through 47. He gives further instruction on the fact that we just don't know the day of his coming. He says this, who then is the faithful and wise servant? He's continuing to tease out this metaphor of the servant, the master of the household, the master servant of the household. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? This word means, these two words, faithful just means one who does what they're appointed to do faithfully. They've been tasked certain responsibilities and they do them. And then it's a wise servant. It's not the word typically for wisdom, but has the idea still with wisdom, overlaps with wisdom, with prudence and of skill and carefulness. It's just someone who works well and does what they're supposed to do, and who doesn't just get the job done. Like there are industrial mega complexes of things that treat people like junk. They get the job done, but they're not caring for human flourishing very well. But the faithful and wise servant is one who both gets the job done and enables people to flourish in the process. So who is the wise and the faithful servant? Whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. So the master sets that servant to be faithful and wise, Who is that one to give them their food at the proper time? Just to divvy out the apportions of bread and of lamb and of grapes and of leaves and of the things that are necessary. Who is that good and faithful servant? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so when he comes. And one commentator says, this servant, when he expects his master, isn't at the door neglecting the family. When the door is opened by the master, he is serving his family. The master will be pleased not when we have left behind our duties and responsibilities or neglected them for the sake of watching and waiting. He wants us to be busy, so doing, according to the stewardship of what he has given us when he comes. Watchfulness and wakefulness is not neglecting our family so we can stand in a field and look up and say, any moment now, I'm standing at the door, here I am, I'm waiting. Our family's like, hey, some supper would be nice. Right? That's the image here. No, when Jesus returns and there is the master serving the food to the family, the master says, you are blessed. You are blessed. When the master comes and finds so doing. I'll come more to that application in just a moment. He says, truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions when he comes. And that servant has been faithful. It's like, man, I can trust you with everything. Therefore, I'm going to set you over everything. Of course, the master here is Jesus, who's coming to be present with his family in the world. And what he expects from us, his servants, is to exercise the stewardship of responsibility of what he has tasked us until he comes. Whether it's our generation, whether it's another generation, it is to eat and drink and be merry, to enjoy the wife of our youth. It is to explore God's world. It is to plow in the field. It is to grind at the mill. It is to feed the family. It is to do the things that God has gifted us and stewarded us to do. Blessed is the servant who the master finds so doing what he has called us to do. And if I can say here that in none of the things that Jesus has used by way of illustration, is it particularly evangelical? They're very mundane and ordinary. He doesn't say one woman was in the field, the other woman was out witnessing about Jesus. And I'm not against witnessing about Jesus. As a matter of fact, her witness about Jesus was where? In the field. Actually, at the mill. Sorry. It was the men who were in the field. And yet there is a woman in this picture grinding at the mill, faithful to Jesus, loving her neighbor as herself, loving her family as she's grinding at the mill. Jesus returns and she inherits the earth. None of the people in these images are doing anything particularly spectacular for the kingdom, are they? No, they're being faithful at the ordinary things of life that God gave them to do. The wicked servant, in contrast, verses 48 through 51, but if that wicked servant says to himself, this is the opposite. One is, what has God given me to do? What are my gifts to do? What are my abilities? If it is to go be an evangelist, if it is to grind at the mill, if it is to be an engineer, if it is to be a nurse, if it is to steward over and take care of this family, whatever God has given in my hand to do with the gifts I've been given to do it, then I'm doing that with watchfulness in faith and love to Jesus. And that's what he expects until he returns. And I don't feel like because I haven't done something spectacular for the kingdom that I'm somehow failing. I thought of William Carey's famous statement, or what's attributed to William Carey, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And there's some things that are really good about that. There's some things that trouble me about that. Because here's what happens in the evangelical world, which is expect great things from God. If I expect great things from God, that means I have great faith. And you want to have great faith, don't you? Okay, so I want to have great faith, expect great things. And therefore, the upshot of that is to attempt great things. Well, how you fill in the variable of great things very strongly influences what you do with that. What is a great thing? Running a mission organization. That's a great thing.
Yeah.
We could do that. Go to the foreign mission field and spill my blood for Jesus. Yes, a great thing. Be the president of some denomination. Yeah, there's a great thing. Be a female Bible teacher that impacts thousands and millions in the world. Yeah, that's a great thing. But I'm just a mom. Or I'm just a farmer. Or I'm just a guy that fills the vending machines down at the college. And so people live with the fever of low-level guilt because they're not doing something great for God. They're not attempting some great thing for God. Therefore, I don't really have that much faith. Therefore, I'm kind of a second-class citizen. So we got to pump up those who do great things because maybe I get credit for the great things they do. But what Jesus is saying here is what makes a thing great is not what's done, but who it's done for. That filling that vending machine in love to care for people, to act as God does in distributing food for the needy and for those who are hungry, and to satisfy a real physical need. To build sound buildings that don't fall and collapse and kill people is a great thing. To love and serve a helpless infant, and when they defecate on themselves, to clean them and care for them and love them and feed them at your breast or feed them with a bottle, to love them for care is a great thing. To educate your child, to come alongside the education you've chosen for them and help and assist by way of relationship and community is a great thing. To nurse and to serve, to put seeds in the ground. All of these things are made great, not because of what they are, but because who they are done for and why. But you can have two people doing the exact same thing for different, really different reasons. One will be swept away. One will remain. Two people doing the exact work, one for the glory of God, the other not. One will be swept away and the other will remain. But the wicked servant here says to himself, my master is delayed and begins to beat his fellow servants. This is the master. This is the master steward. He begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. So the faithful steward and the unfaithful steward both get shocked and surprised when the master gets there. The one will be blessed. The other, we will are told, he will cut him into pieces. And here the imagery just goes off the chart. The master comes home, pulls out a sword, and begins to hack him into pieces. Like it or not, that's what it is. But he's not done. Then he puts him in with the hypocrites. So apparently the hacking doesn't kill him. Oh, there's some imagery for you. Go write a short story about that, kids. We'll cut him into pieces. Say, I ain't done with you yet. I'm going to give you a worse punishment now and put you in with the hypocrites. And the description of that place is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Both of the stewards knew that the master was delayed. One of them did the ordinary things in life faithfully and wisely, as best they knew how, by the grace of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. The other one begins to use their power and their influence to abuse others for their own comfort, for their own purposes, because they said, where's the promise of his coming? Which raises the question for us, what does the delayed coming or the unexpected knowledge or the unexpected timing of Jesus' return do in you, in me? Does it provoke in us to stay awake, to cultivate virtue, to love others, to repent of our sins, to look to Jesus afresh, to work faithfully at what God has given us to do, to know that great things are because we do them for him, not because they are great things in and of ourselves? So a couple of conclusions, applications as we wrap this up. First of all, I think the point of this passage that Jesus makes here, which is clear, just beware speculations regarding the coming of Jesus. I don't know what else to draw from the passage. I mean, that's at the very least, that's the most important point he's making. Again, whatever our eschatology, we have to be careful of lining out days and times and seasons and generations and saying, well, this is what we know, because Jesus says, don't know. Therefore, beware of speculations regarding the coming of Jesus. But here's what's non-speculative. He is coming. He's coming. He is coming. Be prepared for the judgment of Jesus. Who is it that comes and sweeps one of the women in the field or men in the field away? Who is it that sweeps one, takes one out of the millstone away? Who is the master of the house who returns and judges the servants who are in the house and the master steward? Clearly, throughout these analogies, it's the coming and presence of the Son of Man. So be aware that everything we do is for King Jesus. Like, your job is part of what you're doing for Jesus. You doing it well? Are you abusing others by your speech or by your behavior? Or abusing your power against others, or dishonoring those that God has put in charge of you? Don't even think for a minute that's a secular realm out of which you escape the judgment of Jesus. That's a stewardship God has given you, and for which every idle word that you speak in the moments of your utmost rage and frustration, you will be held accountable. Same goes for our households. What we do in the homes, our children. I was praying again, thinking that the fact that my wife is not mine. That word, boy, it's starting to become like almost toxic to me. Mine. Even just sounds nasty now. Mine. She's not my possession. She's my stewardship. And I have no rights over her. I have responsibilities to do what Jesus calls me to do. But she is never in the way of my agenda. She is mine to love and to cultivate. My children are not mine. They are Jesus's. Whether saved or not, they are his. My work is not mine. My house is not mine. My car, my technology is not mine. My time is not mine. It's his. Top to bottom, north to south, east to west, it's all his. Before it all, it is his. Isn't that a more beautiful word? Mine, his. See, I just sound better. So be prepared for the judgment of Jesus. And the ultimate way we are prepared for Jesus is to realize, man, we have wrecked this thing top to bottom, north to south. We need his grace. We need his mercy. We need faith alone in Christ alone. But dear, hear me, dear, reformed, faithful, justification by faith alone, reformed Protestants, don't forget the place of works and the judgment of works. Because justification by faith alone is not the end of the story. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. That means something. It doesn't mean nothing. What that means, you consult your systematic theology and then we'll have a chat. But it means something. So be prepared for the judgment of Jesus, first of all, by believing and trusting in him as your master, as your Lord, as the one who is coming in judgment. And be prepared for the judgment. I was thinking this morning on the way here that I was envisioning in my mind, driving up Campbell Road, beautiful morning, I was envisioning standing before the Lord Jesus, standing before him and thinking, on that day, what will I have to offer him? I mean, if I came from my mama's womb naked, I'll go back to it naked. So I ain't going to have any of this. My library's not going to be there. I can't say, Jesus, look at this. Look at all these books I could have read. It's me naked before the Lord. I have my soul to give him. That's it. That's it. And I thought, what would happen if we thought about our own souls as a possession, the condition of which at the end we are responsible and steward for to give to him? Like, what have I done with my soul? What have I done to cultivate virtue and love and forgiveness and mercy? What have I done? And what kind of soul will I hand? Will it be bitter and angry and chip on its shoulder and frustrated and angst and lustful? And is it just this thing that's seething, or has it been repeatedly over and over washed by the blood of Christ and by cultivating good things and protecting my single soul from all of the things that I can, and not walking the line of bad things and playing with alcohol and playing with porn and playing with self-righteousness and playing? What if I protected my soul as the only thing I have to offer to the Lord Jesus on the day of my judgment? Maybe I'd care for my soul more carefully. And what I put in my ears, what I put in my eyes, what I put in my heart. So be prepared for the judgment of Jesus. Be aware in the service of Jesus. When you're serving Jesus, when whatever you're doing, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. Why? Because the grave's coming and you're dead. Well, you see, we've got new information since Ecclesiastes. There's a resurrection, y'all. There's a resurrection. It's not standing over the grave going, well, you gave it your best. It's standing at the grave saying, once again. Once again, there he is, there she is, but this isn't the end, because they're going to get up out of that grave because of Jesus. So for that reason, I eat, drink, be merry, enjoy the wife of my youth and now of my olding age. Why? Because there's a resurrection. That's why. Because God will take an account for everything I have done and everything I have thought and everything that I have said. And I am safe in him because of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, which is why I work for God's glory alone. So be aware in the service of Jesus. And let me conclude with our New Testament passage. What I want to preach a sermon just on this passage. But here is Peter. What did Peter take away from the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25? He writes to those of the dispersion, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, the end of all things is at hand. And if I said, I'm going to preach a sermon to you about what you should be doing because the end of all things is at hand, what kind of things would you expect me to say? Here's what Peter says. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. It's almost the end, y'all. Therefore, be self-controlled. Don't be swept away. Don't be drunk. Don't be intoxicated with social media. Don't be swept away by your own reputation. Don't be drawn away by all that the world has to offer, because this world is passing away. Self-control. It's an ancient virtue. It's a Christian virtue. Don't be mastered by anything. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, work, hobbies, stuff. Enjoy those things in the right portions, in the right way, at the right time, but be self-controlled. Be control of yourself in them. And be sober-minded. Be thoughtful. Be alert. One of the most detrimental effects I have found on social media is once I get on there, my whole view of the world just gets this big. And I lose almost all sense of God's glory and almost all sense that I'm sitting before Him and almost all sense that I will give an account on the day of judgment. And it gets down into this size of a world. Therefore, be sober-minded. And do this for the sake of your prayers, because if we're not self-controlled and we're not sober-minded, I guarantee you our prayers will be different. If they exist at all. So the end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Therefore, it's assumed the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, pray. Above all, keep loving one another. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep loving. We heard. Do yourself a favor. If you weren't here for Matt's Sunday school this morning, go listen to it this week. Do yourself a favor and go listen to that. Don't do me a favor. Don't do him a favor. Do yourself a favor and listen to Sunday school. Loving one another, not just in word, but earnestly. Are you loving one another earnestly? Since love covers a multitude of sin, is your love covering other sins? Like multitudes of sin, not little sins, but big sins and multitudes of sins and over sins. Why should I do that? Because the end of all things is at hand. That's why. Show hospitality. There's a surprise. Man, Jesus is getting ready to come back. What should I do? Have some people over for supper. That's an apostolic command, y'all. Next time you think about Jesus coming, have somebody over for supper. I don't like to have hospitality. He says, without grumbling. It's not my gift. Stop grumbling and do it. Showing hospitality to stranger is one of the ways that I show that I believe Jesus is coming back. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. It's not humble to say, well, I just don't have any gifts. That's just a lie, y'all. I'm so humble that I just acknowledge I don't have anything to give anybody. No, that's just a lie. It's probably a lie you first believed, and now you're reaffirming it. You have gifts. Whatever the gifts are, serve one another. Some of you make beautiful cards that I still have up in my study from last year. My birthday. Leo, I haven't seen Leo here, but Leo made me a card. It looked like the Taj Mahal of birthday cards. I'm just like, what do I need? I'm not going to stick this in a drawer somewhere, so I stuck it on my wall. That's a gift. Still ministers to me. Still look at that. Still think of her. Still thank God for her. Each one has received a gift, whatever that gift is. If it's grinding at the mill, if it's plowing in the field, if it's stewarding over a household, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You've been given a stewardship. You got to figure out what it is and how to use it well, because Jesus is coming to give an account for it. Your business is not your own. That is Jesus's business. You have to give account for. Are you using it well? Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. When you witness, when you talk, when you engage with others, speaking the oracles of God. And that just doesn't mean let them have it. It means you're speaking the very word of God that includes edification and comfort and encouragement and instruction and passive righteousness. It just doesn't mean lay it on them. It means speak words of edification, encouragement, and comfort to one another. That's how Paul defines prophesying. In 1 Corinthians 14, whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Bruce Clark, when you serve us, you folks that clean our cafeteria, you deacons who serve in different ways, you are serving God through serving those things. Thank you for serving us. Thank you for serving the Lord, you and many others. And do that. Don't ever disconnect it from your spirituality. When you unclog commodes, when you build bathrooms, Be sure to do that, because what makes it great is not what it is, but who you're doing it for. And the reason for all of this, very mundane, apostolic command to what to do in the light of Jesus coming soon, there's a lot of stuff in here that's not been named. We should be telling people about Jesus. We should be preaching the gospel. It's just interesting how mundane the things are that he gives us in the light that the end of all things is at hand. So that, in order that, in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, another sobering message about the reality of your return, your parousia. Lord, the reality that we stand before you as judged before you. We're thankful that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I thank you so much for what Matt brought to us this morning. It ministered to my soul. And I believe every word of what he said when he spoke of our acceptance in Christ and our sonship in Christ and his pleasure with me, his pleasure with us as a church, his love for us as a church. Thank you for that good word in due season. And so help that love to us manifest love to you in the privilege and honor of service. Privilege and honor of offering up our stewardship to you, not out of fear of condemnation, but of expectation of glorious return. One glorious day, O Lord, one glorious day, one glorious day, and we will feast with you in Zion, and we will drink of the fruit of the vine, and we will celebrate, and we will dance, and we will inherit the earth. Lord, may your absence and your delay not cultivate in us wickedness or doing things for our own glory. Please give us help, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.